Romans chapter 6 tonight, and we're beginning with verse 15. Romans 6 and verse 15. This paragraph from 6:15 on through verse 23 can be divided into three parts. In verse 16, we're giving the options for living. Verse 16 reads, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in unrighteousness?" Verse 16, the options for living. Verse 17 through 22 begins to talk about the transformation that has taken place. In verse 17 and 18, there is a new servanthood for believers. Verse 19 and 20, resulting in a new conduct for believers, and resulting in verses 21 and 22, new benefits for believers. And then the third part is the summary. The summary: the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's begin then to look down this passage, and Paul opens with the options. Begins with the options, 6:16. And under the options, he opens up by simply stating a principle. He opens with a statement of principle. It's a principle that everyone knows if we think about it for just a moment. And the statement of principle begins in verse 16 when he says this: "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone," notice how neutral that is. He doesn't say to the sin nature or to God. It's neutral, to someone or anyone, "as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one." Someone, the one, are both neutral. And all he's trying to get across is a principle. He's not talking about surrendering to the sin nature. He's not talking about yielding to God. That's not the subject. All he wants us to focus on now is a principal truth. And the principal truth revolves about a question. And that is this: what is the difference between a master and a servant? What is the difference of servant and master? What is true of one that is not true of the other? And the thing that is true of one and not true of the other is this: the master makes demands. The servant carries them out. So that if we find ourselves carrying out the demands of another, what are we? We're servants. Jesus said the same thing in his own teaching about the one that sins is the servant of sin. So whoever we obey indicates whether we are servants or not. And the difference between the two is master issues orders, servant carries them out. When we're found carrying out the orders of another, what are we? We're servants. That is the principle on which this whole passage rests, because throughout this whole argument to the end of 6, the theme revolves about the word servant. If I recall, it occurs, I don't know, something like 6 or 7 times, but that's the idea all through. Notice here in this verse, someone and one are morally neutral. He's not saying anything good or bad. That's not the point. Who the someone is, we don't know. Who the one is, we don't know. That's not his point. He doesn't want us to think in terms of right and wrong. He wants us to think in terms of a principle. If you obey someone, that puts you in the servant category. Now, notice one other thing here is true in this passage, and it's this: the one served in the first part of this verse is a matter of choice. The one served is a matter of choice. There is no compulsion involved in it. And you can see that in looking at verse 16. do you not know that when you present, notice it's active voice, you present, you do the acting, you present, which is you choose to present, and then you come down following through, you present, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. You present, you obey is both active voice. You present, you obey. Those two terms are active voice. Active voice means you produce the action. It means it's a matter of choice. You didn't have to, but you chose to. You chose to present, you chose to obey. So the emphasis then is whoever you choose to obey is your master. And that sets up his illustration, and he moves from a statement of principle down to a statement of practice. A statement of principle to a statement of practice. Verse 16b. Now notice we leave the neutral someone and one, and we have moral quality coming in now. Last part of the verse, starting with the word either. Either of sin resulting in death. The sin replaces the someone now, so it's a definite moral issue now. Either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So notice the option. A believer may yield to sin. Believer may yield to sin. Now, when you come down to verse 16, and it's been different up to this point, but when you come to verse 16, and he says, either of sin, there's no article with it. And that means here he's not talking about the sin nature. There's no article there. Either of sin, and the idea would be without the article, anything that has the character of sin, whenever you yield, or either of something bearing the character of sin, which results in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Notice, he makes clear what the issue is. The issue can be expressed in two terms, sin or obedience. It's that sharp. It's that crisp. Sin or obedience are the options. And the fact that the options are only two is indicated by the word either and or. In fact, the word either, etoi, that's translated either in verse 16, always means one of two options. And therefore, it's either the option of sinning or the option of obeying. And if you analyze the Christian life, isn't that what we face every moment of the day? We either sin or we obey. We obey the word in not doing, or we obey the word in doing, and it's a moment-by-minute choice, and the moment-by-moment choice is what do you choose to do? Are you going to sin on this occasion, or are we going to obey on this occasion? And that's the series of choices and options that face the believer every day that he lives. And usually it comes up as a pretty mixed bag, does it not? At noon, we had the option with mental attitude to sin or obey. When we said something, we had the option to sin or obey. When we acted in such a way, we had an option to sin or obey. And this was our day. And it would do well for us to be alert to that fact, is that every moment is an opportunity for one of two things. We may sin or we obey. Open a conversation, and every time we open a conversation, what's the option? There's always the option, you can gossip if you choose to, and thus sin. Or, you can take control of your tongue and not do so. And therefore, when we come up to any encounter, conversation, what's it going to be? Sin or obedience. Doesn't take 5 minutes to do one of the two. In any given situation. This is always the issue, and that's what he puts in front of us in this opening section. The issue is always clear. Now, notice there are two sets of results that can come out of this. Two sets of results that come out of this whole thing. Either of sin resulting in death. Now, what's that mean? When we sin, the result is always death. Now, what's that mean? When a Christian sins, it results in death. Option A, physical death. Didn't happen. Have you sinned since Sunday? Did you die? No. But the text said we did. Spiritual death. Could that be it? You died spiritually and now you have to be born again, all over again. When you sin, you die spiritually. And Ephesians 2:1 becomes true of us again. We were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, in answering a question like this where you always start with the basic meaning of a word. Basic meaning of death is separation. What kind of separation is caused when a believer sins? Isn't it a separation in fellowship with the Lord? So I take it what he's saying in this context is when we sin, it results in loss of fellowship. Any clue as to what we have as a remedy when we lose fellowship? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. So we have a remedy for this, but when the believer sins, his fellowship with God is hindered because he's in the area of disobedience. I take it that's what he means in 16. We sin as believers, resulting in loss of fellowship, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness, and that would be the production of righteousness. What is the requirement for the fruit of the Spirit? Do disobedient Christians manifest the fruit of the Spirit? No. Believers controlled by the Spirit have love, joy, peace, etc., etc., and those are all righteousness, and is produced in the life in that sense. All right, now let's move from the options that are in front of us now. And they're crisp. They're based on a principle. Whoever we obey, we're their slaves. And the option is to sin, acts of sin, thoughts of sin, which will result in death, separation in terms of fellowship, or obedience and continued production. And we should add, you have no choice. The sin nature can put its gun to your head and say you have no choice, right? No, he's not teaching that at all. He's teaching there are options. So let's move then to the transformation. The options now be the transformation. The options and now the transformation. And we start with our new servanthood. A new servanthood begins in verse 17 and 18. And as Paul is going to do in this section, he's going to argue this way. What we once were, what we now are. So we first go to what we once were. And then he will move to what we now are. He will also move from how we used to act to how we now act. But first, what we once were. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were, and that's clearly a past tense, imperfect tense. Imperfect tense is past action with continual results. You were continually the slaves of sin. Notice the idea that the issue is never, are we servants? The issue is always, whose servants? The issue is not, are we, but whose are we? May I repeat, the emphasis is not, are we servants? We are servants to someone. The issue is, whose are we? And here he's looking over his shoulder to their pre-salvation life And he's saying, thanks be to God that though you were the slaves of sin. Now, let's put two lines down. And two lines will represent two lives. On the left, the X represents physical birth. The X over here represents the new birth, the day you became a Christian. And Paul is simply saying, I look at all of you folks, and for a long time, no, he didn't say a long time, for a time you were continually the slaves of sin. And so the length of the word were is measured by what? It's measured from physical birth to new birth. This person, he says, you were a servant of sin. This person who has more time between physical birth and new birth, their were is a little bit bigger. It's more like this. Because between the time the first person was saved and the time born physically and saved was 8 years. The time between when this person was physically born and the new birth was 30 years. And so the were in verse 17 is a variable. It just depends how long were you unsaved? How long were you not a believer? How many years did you spend? Well, if it was 8 years between physical and new birth, you were then in verse 17 to make it concrete. Thanks be to God that though you, Fred, was a slave of the sin nature 8 years. But thanks be to God that though you, John, was a slave of the sin nature for 30 years. Or thanks be to God, and you get the point all the way through. So the word were describes pre-salvation life. The word were describes pre-salvation life. Now if that's the case, when you were in that condition, what choice did you have? You didn't have any. Which means everything then that the unbeliever does is the fruit of his own sinful nature. That's interesting. Can some of the things done out of that sin nature be really nice? Could you be a philanthropist and act out of your sin nature? Unbeliever has no choice. And that's verse 17, and he's looking back over his shoulder on what you weren't once were. What we once were. Now, note. Every servanthood has two aspects to it. I don't care what it is. It has the domination aspect. But every servanthood has a freedom aspect. Every servanthood has the domination aspect, and everyone has a freedom aspect. Now, let's see that. The first one comes down to your pre-salvation servanthood. Verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, and that spells out one word, domination. But if you were dominated by sin, you were also free. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So notice, the servanthood has a domination aspect, and it has a freedom aspect to it. And he says, when you were in your pre-salvation life, you were dominated by your sin nature, you were free from righteousness. Simple life. Notice coming down, however, to 6:18, post-salvation servanthood. And having been freed from sin, there's the freedom aspect, you became what? Slaves of righteousness. Never, never think of the word servant without those two ideas. It never occurs without both of them. And when we divorce one of those from it, I'm under grace, I'm free. We're forgetting something. There is no servanthood that does not have two elements from it. Free from one thing, dominated by another. Dominated by this, then we're free from this. And therefore, these two always, always, always hold hands. What is freedom? Freedom is change of masters. That's all it is. Freedom does not mean do as I please. It means I have a new master. And Paul is saying in this context, you're free, but when you're free, you have a new master. And the issue is, who is the master in the particular context? All right? Now, moving from what we were, once were, to what we now are. Once were, now what we now are. And that's verse 18. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And if mentally or with a pencil or pen or something, take the word freed and tie it to the word slaves. And ask yourself in verse 18, which are we? Are we free or are we slaves? Which are we? Free or slaves? If you got the point. The answer is both, isn't it? We're free. We're slaves. It's not either or. It's both. And therefore, freedom is a change of masters. That's important because man likes to think he's free from anything. And if there's anything that is true of man, every man that's ever lived or breathed, is we're all slaves, absolute slaves to something. You know, step out of a 30-story downtown building and say, I'm free. Splat. And you're a slave to the law of gravity. Take a knife, cut off your finger, and you're free. Not free at all. You're going to bleed. All kinds of laws can operate. Freedom to do as we please is probably one of the greatest myths that men ever come up with, and yet people are always doing it. And we want to, what's our word for it today? We want to liberate everybody, liberate this group and that group, set them free from this and freedom from hunger, freedom from want, freedom from this, freedom from that. And it's all in reality a myth. When you come down to the bottom line, it's a matter of who do we serve. Do we serve one that we can truly honor, or do we serve something different? That's what this chapter is all about. Can I put down a little expression, maybe help you to remember? You're not under the law, but under grace. Under grace is equal to grace slavery. Under grace is equivalent to grace slavery. Or if you don't like the word slavery, servants of grace is the idea. But under grace does not mean do as you please. Under grace means I have a new master. It's no longer the sin master. I am now governed and controlled by the grace of God. Okay, moving now from 19 to 19 and 20, new servanthood, and now new conduct. New servanthood, and now to new conduct. Six, 19 and 20, new conduct. Now, first of all, in coming into verse 19, what does Paul mean when he says, I'm speaking in term, in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. What does he mean by the weakness of our flesh? What's the idea involved in that? What is entailed in it? Human weakness here, or weakness of the flesh, is the inability of man to get spiritual truth straight. The weakness he's talking about is the inability of man to get spiritual truth straight. The idea of that, I think, is easy to spell out in the particular context, because in the particular context, what would you say the weakness in spiritual understanding, can you locate it in Romans 6? How about 6:1? Somebody have some weak thinking there? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? Is that a weak thought? It's not only a weak thought, it's a wrong one. And you come to 15, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And is that thinking correct, or is it weak? It's weak. And so I take it Paul is saying, I'm speaking in these human terms because the weakness of your flesh, that is your inability to understand spiritual things. Now we need to back up, because I leapfrogged over something that I shouldn't have done. When we went down to what you are now, we omitted something in verse 17. Verse 17, thanks be to God that though you were the slaves of sin, now you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. Obviously, when you obey, you've got to obey something. What is it you obey? The direct object of obey is form. The direct object of obey is form. I repeat, the direct object of obey is form. They obeyed a form of teaching. Now, what do we mean by obeying a form of teaching? Let's take that word form and look at it a couple of places to see what's involved in it. First, John 20:25. John 20:25. The word tupos, translated form, means an impression left by a sharp tool. For example, if you would take a hammer and tap a piece of wood, the impression of the hammer is left there. You've got that word used in John 20 and verse 25. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the tupos, same word as form in Romans, the imprint of the nails. These people had obeyed a tupos of doctrine. Here it's translated imprint of nails, a mark left by a sharp blow. It was also used of a mold or a pattern. So let's go back to Romans, and I think that should throw some light on the word. He says, when you left your past life, you came to obey a form or pattern of teaching. A form of teaching. That simply meant that as Paul taught, he taught in a systematic way. And he says, you have listened to the form of teaching that I've given you, and you have come to obey it and come to believe it. The emphasis in the word form is on a fixed, identifiable pattern. So if we'd paraphrase that a little bit more, coming down to 6:16, you became obedient from the heart. That pattern, maybe outline of teaching, or on that fixed doctrine or teaching, on that identifiable structure of doctrine to which you were committed. So the emphasis is Paul taught in a systematic way, and when they heard the gospel, they came to believe it, and that moved them into a new area. Now, our new conduct, 6:19. I
am having a hard time keeping my thoughts together. Just about 10 minutes before class, I got a call from a pastor out, well-known pastor out east, and he said, "You remember Haddon Robinson?" And I said, "Sure, I remember Haddon Robinson down at Dallas Seminary. He's a professor of Bible exposition." And he said, "Let me play you a tape from Haddon." He says, "You won't believe it." And the tape said, Haddon said, "Expository preaching is dead." And I said, "Well, tell me more." He said, "Well, I went to church Sunday, and Haddon appeared dressed as Joseph to gain the attention of the congregation." And I thought, you know, Robinson is right. By and large, for most people, it's dead. For the simple reason that thinking is dead, isn't it? Thinking is not in mode with most people today. And it's very difficult when you go along here, I'm doing this, and I keep remembering his face in class when he taught us how to do this. And you have heartbreak, and at the same time, I'm glad he's not nearby, because I would, well, nonetheless. So, the new conduct in 6, 19, and 20. I couldn't help but think, you know, remember God's words to Ezekiel? If they take my word to them, if they listen, you do what? You take it to them. What was Ezekiel to do if they didn't listen? Same thing. What does Paul mean? Preach the word. Be instant. Preach the word. In season, out of season. What's in season, out of season mean? It means there are times in history when you'll have no listeners. What did that have to do with preaching the word? And the answer is absolutely nothing. What about Isaiah? Wasn't Isaiah told very, very clearly what his response would be? You're going to preach. They will hear, but they will not hear. But that's no excuse for not continuing the message. So, okay, pardon the little commercial in there, but that's the importance of this thing, because if we don't, a man not convinced in his mind is never convinced. You can drive his emotions, you can push him, you can make him commit to something out of fear, but if he's not convinced up here, he is not convinced at all. And that's the case for saying, think. God appeals to your thoughts. He puts his word in language and requires thought. And of course, if the one on the other end doesn't think, then of course nothing can really be done anyhow, unless you get a thrill out of controlling unthinking people. And that's always been a puzzle to me, why so many seem to get a thrill out of corralling masses of people that never think. Why would that be a compliment? Why would you get your jollies off of that? I don't understand. That makes no sense. But nonetheless, the new conduct comes now down to verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Now notice the pattern that is introduced in this particular context. Just as you presented your members of slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now. You see, he's saying something really striking. That your pre-salvation life and your post-salvation life is the same. Just as you did when you were unsaved, so now do when you're saved. That's interesting, isn't it? There's an analogy between the two. And let's put down the analogy under the just as, which is their past, and the so, which is their present. Just as you were once an unbeliever, so now you're a believer. And notice the similarities. Reading verse 19. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, as an unbeliever you were a slave. What are you now as a Christian? You're a slave. Just as when you were an unbeliever, you presented your members, or you yielded, what do you do now as a Christian? Same thing. And just as you yielded your members back there to the sin nature, so now you yield the same members as instruments of righteousness. Now that's interesting. Paul is saying you can learn the Christian life from your unsaved life. You can learn how to live as a saved person by acting the same way you acted as an unsaved person. Now there's a difference. In the past, you were a servant of sin, and now you're a servant of God. And the emphasis is on same position. You're a servant now like you were a servant then. When he says you yielded your members, you take the same action now that you took then. And when he says you present your members, that's the parts of your body, he is saying it is the same focus. And notice what he's doing. He's just simply saying who your hands are used by is the same issue, whether saved or unsaved. The idea of yielding to a master is the same, whether you're saved or unsaved. What is the difference between the two? Change in masters. To a new freedom. And therefore, the line between these two is very simply change of master. Everything else is the same. Now, that would be a strange thing if someone will say, how do you live the Christian life? To honestly answer them by saying, the same way you live the non-Christian life. But can you see the point? It's really true, isn't it? Except for a major feature, and that major feature is the change in actions. Now, Paul moves from comparison to contrast. And what is the contrast between the just as and the so now columns? Verse 19 once again. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And so what is he going to say? As you lived in the non-Christian state, you went from one depth to another. You went into deeper disobedience. Because through the practice of yielding over and over and over and over, the bottom line got more serious every day. Because as every day went, the practice was better, and you went into deeper disobedience. Is the same thing true on the other column? Is it true as we learn to live this way and yield to the Holy Spirit and present our members to Him that we can experience deeper, what's the subject of Romans 6, 7, and 8? Deeper sanctification. It's called growth. Day in, day out thing. Now, notice he focuses, and this is our last focus, from new conduct to new benefits. And I believe that's three. New conduct and now new benefits. And once again, what we had contrasted with what we have. What we had with what we have. Chapter 6, verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. So, notice the emphasis in verse 21 is that there is no fruit in sin. Sin has one product. Sin brings only death. Talk about Christians being strange. Wouldn't you call a person strange who's preoccupied with corpses? Got a name for it. Necrophiliac? Spiritual realm. Really, Paul is saying you were spiritual necrophiliacs. Can you tell me what benefit that brought you? And isn't that what he's saying in verse 21? What benefit were you then, deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed, for the outcome of those things is death? Why were you so occupied with death in your past? And he calls this their attention to say, wow, what a contrast between what we once were. And then he brings in what we are. What we had, and now what we have. Verse 22 brings us back to verse 2. Verse 22 says, but now having been freed from sin. Remember, that's where we started in Romans 6, back at verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? All right, picking up on that truth again in verse 22. Now having been freed from sin and a slave to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. So, the contrast is one of life and death. And let me ask you, if you would want to make a greater contrast, then come up with one. What can you think of that is more opposite, that is more antithetical than death and life? And so from the standpoint of benefits, the Christian experience, as Paul teaches it, and that of the unbeliever, is one of tremendous contrast. Now, with this, he puts it all together, and we have the summary in 23. Summary 6:23. And it's real simple. He looks, first of all, at the servants of sin. Then he looks at the servants of righteousness. And in 23, for the wages of sin is death. The word wages is important. The word wages strongly implies proper compensation. It strongly implies getting what we deserve. It's a proper compensation for something. So when he says the wages of sin, the proper and fitting pay, get the word wages was used for the pay of the Roman soldier, by the way. So wages is a very good translation. It's what the soldier was given for his service in the military, and pay would be fine. For the wages, or what you have earned, or what you properly should be compensated for, is death. But God's wages for being a Christian is eternal life. Do you like that? The wages, proper compensation for sin, is death. The proper compensation, what is the word that contrasts wages in verse 23? Notice he doesn't replete wages. He replaces it with two other words. What are they? Free gift. The wages of sin is death. Proper compensation. You get what you deserve. Is salvation what we deserve? Is eternal life what we deserve? No, it isn't. And so Paul doesn't repeat the word wages. He repeats the word free gift, and the idea is eternal life cannot be earned. It is the free gift of God, and it's eternal life, and it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So servants of sin get compensation. The servants of righteousness get a free gift. Getting a free gift for what you didn't deserve is called living under what? Grace. So it takes us back to verse 14. You're not under the law. You're under grace, where salvation and eternal life is God's free gift. And we are therefore servants and slaves of grace, which can control the life of a man. Now, Paul is going to hinge his next, moving into chapter 7, of assuming that you're not going to take the grace route. He is going to assume that instead of the grace route, we will try to perform the Christian life on the basis of our efforts. And so assuming we're going to take, we've had the right route laid out. Now 7 will be the wrong route, R-O-U-T-E, wrong route, and chapter 8 will bring us back to the right route of living under grace or under the control of the Holy Spirit. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and its truth. We pray that your word will deliver us from the shabby concepts of freedom that men have. May we understand freedom in a proper sense of the word, that men are bound, all of us are bound, by physical laws, by all types of laws. And help us to remember, especially at this time in our country, that not only are men bound by physical laws, but there are also moral laws and spiritual laws. And Father, if we could confess on behalf of our nation that we have centered on physical laws, we have gone deeper and deeper in science and we have forgotten moral laws. And therefore, help us as believers to function as the salt of the earth, standing for that which is morally and ethically right in these days, in Christ's name. Amen.